In your Bible, I'd ask for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to spend a bit of time in this chapter. This is a perfect outline to follow. The Apostle Paul is addressing a group of Christians meeting, obviously, in Corinth, as we're in a letter addressed to them. And I think one of the most shocking things about what he is saying in this chapter is that there were those who identified as Christians who did not believe in the resurrection, and therefore that's kind of what he is addressing. That's exactly what he's addressing in this entire chapter. And I think it's surprising, unbelievable as I have here before you, that someone would claim to follow Jesus, to be a Christian, and yet deny the resurrection. To me, that would be taking the teeth out of this beast, you know? And it's the center of everything that we believe. It's not just that Jesus came to the earth as acclaimed prophet or even acclaimed son of God. He lived a good life and then he was executed for it, and that's it. I mean, what then? What is there? But one of the things that we don't really think about that in the first century they did because of the culture they lived in is that the idea of resurrection was gross. Now that's an oversimplification of things, but I'm going to tell you that the very idea, and I've been doing a little bit of reading for the last couple few weeks about concepts in the first century that we would be surprised by, that if we reverse course some way, somehow, that they would look at us in the 21st century. The idea of resurrection for the culture of the Greco-Roman world was just gross. Because to them, the idea that a body that was decaying and dead and putrefying and bleh would be coming back to life was just beyond their comprehension. And it wasn't just that it's beyond their comprehension, and we get it, because we don't. We accept the concept because a couple thousand years have passed by since all this, but still the very idea that someone who has died, who is buried in the ground, would come right back out is just something they didn't get. And they did not appreciate it, and they really struggled with it. As a matter of fact, Acts 17 and verse 32, when Paul is at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, we read that in the conclusion of what he was saying, that there were those who heard of the resurrection of the dead. That's the specific thing that they mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. And we're told that there were those who did accept the message of what Paul was teaching, but there weren't that many. Again, this is in a context that you and I, we just don't get. We probably think that in the first century, we'd be sitting there lapping it up, that this very idea of resurrection was just true. Even Thomas, 1 week after the disciples were gathered together and told him, hey, by the way, the Lord is risen. And he's like, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it. Well, they'd seen it. It's not that they didn't have that and they were better than Thomas because they didn't have that. They had what Thomas wanted. I like defending Thomas because I think most people are basic cynics anyway, and I don't think the disciples were sitting there just condescending to Thomas at all. And Thomas is like, well, I believe you. I have known you guys for a few years here. You remember, they've only known each other 3 years, basically. But the point that I'm trying to stress with all this is the fact that Thomas is me. I'm Thomas. I want to see for myself. Y'all saw? I'd like to see. And Jesus doesn't denounce the faith of Thomas and condescend to him and say, all right, Thomas, you weren't here last week. I'll show you. Can't believe I have to. He just shows him. And he says, blessed are you, but blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Which, that includes you and me. So, the idea of resurrection, it comes from this Greek word, anastasis. We don't know the word, and that's fine, but ana, A-N-A, is a prefix which means again. That's why, like in church history, you read about Anabaptists. Anna means that these were people who were baptized as children, and when they grew up, they thought, that's not even biblical. I'm going to be baptized as a thinking adult, as the Bible shows. So they were identified by other people as Anabaptists, being baptized again. Anastasis. Stasis, we do understand that word somewhat, of life. Anastasis, resurrection, is where we get the idea, but it's again living, you know, being animate again. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, 13, 21, 42. The ESV expository commentary has this, that the word translates anastasis, which does not refer ambiguously, which means it, you have to think about the way they put that. It does not ambiguously refer to life after death as if it could be a non-bodily existence. And that's their point. It's not that resurrection means we'll live again, but not bodily. It means we will live again bodily. And that's what disturbed highly the Greco-Roman world. They thought it was insane to think that a dying body, a dead body, a putrefying body would come back. And be what? What would it be? Would it be alive at that point of decay? What is this? They really did struggle even philosophically with it, as I have a hard time saying philosophically. So, as they say, it specifically refers to bodily life after a person has died. It's a specific word. It's not some general concept of things. Well, let's get into 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read verses 1 through 11 to begin with. We're going to go paragraph to paragraph through this. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, here's the highlight, that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That's one thing Paul does mention a number of times in many of his letters of, on the one side, if you want, like in Philippians 3, he's like, if you want me to prove how fervent I am and how zealous I am, I persecuted the church. Most always, it's in this negative way. So in verse 10, he makes the conclusion, but by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, which is his point. I hope his grace toward you is not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, it was the grace of God that was with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and you believed. And that's the key. We preach, and so you believed. So in verse 12 through verse 19, we come to this point where the rational problem of denying the resurrection is something that he presents. And his conclusion is verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. His conclusion isn't, well, at least we have some moral something to go by. His conclusion is, if this is the only time in our entire existence that we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. I think that makes a whole lot of sense. I've heard Christians say, well, if Christianity isn't true, at least we have moral guidance. At least we have something. No. Paul says, if that's all you got, then you should be pitied. Well, let's read his full argument there, verse 12 through 19. Because he's not denying the resurrection for one, but he's saying, think about it. If you are denying the resurrection, the anastasis, that is the reanimation, that's probably a good word there, reanimation of the body, then you're denying Christ's resurrection. He's still dead, and guess what? He's still dead, and you're still in your sins. That's the point he's getting to. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, verse 12, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And that's really his point. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we've testified about God that he raised Jesus, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead aren't raised. I'm reading it pretty quickly, I know, but you can understand what he's saying. He's really trying, I think, to pound this into their brain. If you deny resurrection, you deny Christ's resurrection, and we're still in our sins. We're hopeless and helpless. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. So then he goes on in verse 20 through 28, our next paragraph there. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And his argument, I think, is distilled in verse 21 and 22, where he says, "For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as an animal die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And this is kind of a simplistic way of making this argument that all of us born in the family of Adam, we are born physically connected to Adam, every single one of us. And because of that, Romans 5 verse 12, Paul says, because all have sinned, all die. That's his point. He doesn't say it so clearly here, but his point here isn't to say that so much as in Adam all die, but in Christ, which means you got to get in him, right? He'll say it in Galatians 3, we put on Christ in baptism. We are put into him and on him. He's something we wear. He's something we're put into. It's a relationship, and that's the whole thing. Jesus said in John 3, a man must be born again, and the word again means from above. He must be born of, from above. That is, born of water and spirit. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was baffled. Can a man be born again? I mean, can he really do that? Jesus said a man must be born again of water and spirit. Well, here, Paul is continuing the argument, verse 22, that as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, which that's happened. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, which means, obviously, death still reigns. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted, that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. The exception is God the Father. That's the point he's making. And so in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now that's kind of a philosophical view anyway of God being all in all. It's always been interesting to me, and I'm just going to use this as a simple illustration. When Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3, there is the convergence of the three persons of the Godhead at one time. It doesn't happen very often. And you remember, it's like, you know, the statement of him being baptized and then there was the Holy Spirit who alighted upon him like a dove. It wasn't that he was a dove, but it was like a dove. And then the voice of the Father, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay, that's all there. But it's not like they did that all the time. They didn't. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "I've got to leave before the Holy Spirit can come down." And I don't understand this completely because, to be honest with you, it seems from these pieces of evidence that the reality is this, that all three persons can't be here all at the same time. It seems. I'm not saying that's a hard and fast fact. But Jesus didn't say, "Look, I'm coming and the Holy Spirit's coming too. It'll be both of us here at the same time." He says, "I got to leave so he can come. And if I don't leave, he can't come." He tells the apostles that in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. "I got to leave for him to come." And he keeps saying that. So whatever that means, that's what it means. But this is kind of what he's saying, that God, after everything is in subjection, God will be all in all. He'll be back together is almost kind of the idea. But the question comes up in verse 29, and this is kind of a difficult passage. The ESV, the one that I'm using, doesn't really do a great job with this. I say that because in verse 29, they have this: "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Well, the most English translations that you're going to have do a much better job. They just say baptized for the dead. Well, the ESV guys are basically saying, well, we need to try to help this out. The word "for" is not a typical word. It's the word, as I have here before you, huper, which you're like, whatever. Hyper is what it looks like, obviously. But it's translated in a number of different ways. I think here it would be concerning. I think his argument is, because you've got to connect it to its context. First thing I'll say, Most everybody has probably had the experience, or at least knows, that Mormonism teaches that you can be baptized for people who've been long dead. That's why the Mormons keep, you know, genealogical records. If you need to find who you are related to, Mormons will actually provide access for you to do all that, because their intention is for you to be baptized for those people. Now, you know, here's the thing, and this is the only passage they can go to. And a lot of commentary guys are going to go, it's a difficult passage because the Greek's not exactly super clear. But I think in context, because that's what you got to do. You got to let the Word of God serve as its own commentary. The point Paul has been making is, you're saying there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then we are of all men the most be pitied, because this is the only time we have any hope in Christ. If Christ hasn't been raised, because nobody's raised. And now he's saying, why in the world would anybody be baptized for people who are dead? Christ. That's, I think, specifically what he's saying here. If you're baptized on the behalf of Christ himself, who still is dead, because what is baptism? Paul makes the argument in Romans 6, and we're going to read that here toward the end, that baptism is a reenactment, basically, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But if there's no resurrection, then why are you being baptized on behalf of the dead, who are dead still, who haven't been raised? What one person is he talking about more than any? Jesus. I mean, over and again, Christ has been raised as an animal die. So in Christ, all. And you notice, he doesn't say Jesus. He doesn't say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He says Christ, Christ, Christ. Because Christ is the focus. It's not a name, it's a title. Christ, according to Luke 23:2, the Jews said he calls himself Christ, which is King. That's what Paul is saying here. So let's get into the argument, verse 29 through 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized for the dead? If the dead aren't raised at all, because that's his point. If the dead aren't raised at all, then why are people baptized because of them? Why are we in danger every hour? I mean, practically, Paul says, why? Why would I put myself in danger if there's no resurrection? The conclusion he reaches is what I call existential. Paul basically says it'd be better just for us to live life, enjoy it, and die, because that's what it is if there's no hope of resurrection. Live your life, enjoy it, and die. The biblical view is suffering. You know, Jesus came and he suffered. Job suffered. Romans 8:18, Paul says the suffering of this present time isn't to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Suffering. Paul says if you want to be, in 2 Timothy 3:12, just the desire to be godly, you're going to suffer persecution. Okay? Just wanting to. So here, why are we in danger? Verse 30, every hour, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We think we came up with that. I mean, you know, live and let live, those statements like that, you know. This long precedes Jean-Paul Sartre, who was a very famous French existentialist, and he kind of came up with that conclusion, there is no God, therefore you need to live your life. Why are things the way they are? Just because the way they are. Don't think about it too much. He took 800 pages to say that, by the way. But the long story, really short here, is Paul's argument is, why? Why do this? If all you're going to do is be dead. If there's no hope, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not continue to sin, for some have no knowledge of God. And I am saying this, he says, to your shame. And so then, again, verse 35 through 49, here's the point. Thinking about the way things were in the first century, they really struggled as a culture about a concept of resurrection. To them, it was gross. It was just, You know, it may be you're thinking, yeah, actually thinking about it, it is kind of gross. It is. To think of a body that is eaten up by worms coming back, really? Now, that's the problem. But the problem is a mankind trying to think it through problem, rather than with God all things are possible. I mean, that's what it is. When Jesus was raised from the dead, I know you and I don't really dwell on this, and we should. Paul makes the very clear argument. Leave your marker here. I don't have this in the outline. Look at Acts 13. This is one of the best statements, I think, to look at. Acts chapter 13, where Paul preaches what we have as his longest sermon. In Acts, you've got two real long sermons, Peter and Paul. Peter in Acts 2, and then you've got Acts 10. It's a, you know, relatively lengthy sermon, if you will. Even in Acts 11, those are Petrine, they're Peter's. Paul, his longest that we have is here in Acts 13. And the statement that is made a few times in the New Testament is God who says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, Jehovah's Witnesses come up and say, "See, Jesus was born just like you and me. He was a created being." Well, that's not how Paul applies the passage. If you'll look with me, starting in verse 26, "Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been given the message of salvation. Those who live in Jerusalem, the rulers, because they did not recognize him and did not understand the utterances of the prophets that are read every day in the Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out everything written about him, they took him down from the tree," and that's literally what the word is. You might have cross, but literally it's just the tree, "and laid him in a tomb." Remember last week we talked, the Old Testament said anyone hanged on a tree is accursed of God. That's what Paul's saying here. Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, Anastasis. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the gospel, we bring you the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' For the fact that he raised him from the dead," notice this, "no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, that I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Now my point is this, two things. One, the statement, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is reference to the very point of resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says. That's not what Jehovah's Witnesses say, but that's what God through the Apostle Paul says. "Today I have begotten you," references the day he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And then the next statement in verse 34 is that he did not return to corruption. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, apparently did return to corruption. And we can infer that from this statement because Jesus did not go back to dying. He was raised with a new body. Have you ever wondered why the apostles didn't really recognize Jesus? Have you ever wondered in Luke 24, when Cleopas and the unnamed disciple meet Jesus face to face, they don't recognize him? That when Mary, the first person who ever sees Jesus raised from the dead, thinks he's the gardener, doesn't recognize him until he talks. Every time when he talks, that's when they're like, "It's Jesus." When Jesus is on the shoreline, Peter and John see him, they're fishing. Remember, Peter says, "I'm going back fishing." They go fishing and they see Jesus. They look out. They don't recognize him as Jesus until Jesus says, "Cast off on the right side of the boat." John goes, "It's the Lord." It's really a cool thing because they didn't recognize looking at him. They're only 100 yards away. I know that's not real close, but they're not that far. They couldn't see. They just didn't recognize him. There's something different. I don't know what it was. It's just little snapshots that show that. So the question the Greeks are coming up with, thinking, it's gross to even consider the idea of a body coming up out of the grave. I mean, ugh. Paul says, you're asking a foolish question. Because God gives us the illustration in a seed that's planted in the earth comes up totally different than the seed, right? You plant a watermelon seed. I use that as an illustration. To me, it's just the funniest thing. I'm not a big watermelon fan anyway, but still, you can take any seed. Watermelons are hilarious because they're little tiny black things. Thin! You put it in the ground and out comes this vine and you're like, well, okay. Didn't see that coming. And then you see this bulbous, green, striped thing and you open it up and it's red. Came out of that thin black little seed. That's what God is saying about the resurrection. That body you put in the ground, it's not going to be what comes up out of that ground. Anastasis isn't what you think, is what Paul says. Let's read his argument. Verse 35, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Someone will ask, the rhetorical someone, how are the dead raised? I mean, how? We don't believe in this resurrection, so explain it to me. With what kind of body do they come? Because that's really the question. I mean, these people who in that day and time were like, yeah, I don't see that happening. They're now asking how. And he says, foolish person, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps wheat or maybe some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And you know that. You don't plant an apple seed and go, I'm really, really hoping for peaches. You know, and if you don't know what the seed is, guess what you can do? Plant it in the ground and find out what comes up. You know, it may take a while. From what I understand, peaches don't, I mean, you can tell the tree, but if you don't know what the tree is, and I wouldn't, I wouldn't know until the fruit shows, and it takes like 3 years, you know, really. But still, that's how you find things out. And that's what he's saying here. God gives it a body as he chooses, actually as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is the same. We're going to learn something here. There are flesh for humans and animals and then birds and fish. They're all different. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one kind. The glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. Stars differ. Did you not know that? Stars differ from glory one to another. Now, there are questions that I have, but Paul does this sometimes where he brings things up and leaves it. Like when he says, don't you know, in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, don't you know we're going to judge angels? Why are you sending each other to court? Can't you judge things? We're going to judge angels. I don't know what that means, but he moves on. He doesn't stay and explains it. Here he doesn't stay and explains it. And so it is, he says in verse 42, so it is with the resurrection. What is sown as perishable is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown as a natural body. The word natural there is the word we get for physical. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. That's how. The question is how. Here's the answer. And thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that comes first. It's the natural, then the spiritual. The first man came from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, verse 48, so also are those who are of the dust, as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we will bear the image of the man of heaven. Now I know, personally, I wouldn't say all the questions are answered there, but his point basically is you got to wait and see. Isn't it? We don't know. 1 John 3, he actually tells us we will see him as he is and we will be like him. Whatever that is. I don't know exactly. But just take from the natural world that God created as seeds do not compare with. I mean, we can identify the watermelon seed, the apple seed, the peach seed, the big old pit thing, and the mustard seed. You could probably go through all of it and just, yeah, I know what that is and what it becomes. But practically, if you showed any young child, this little thing becomes this big old thing, they're not going to go, oh, okay. They're going to go, wow. Right? Isn't that what it's about? Wow. God will do the wow. Let's start in verse 50. Because this is Paul's conclusion of this sermon. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to say this because there are a lot of people who believe the earth is going to become this kingdom of God. Jehovah's Witnesses specifically think the earth is just going to be wiped out of all evil people and all the good people are going to live here. The 144,000 are going to live in heaven. The good people live here. I mean, it's just kind of the essence of what they're saying. Peter says God's going to destroy everything and he's going to recreate. I mean, reanimate, whatever. We don't know exactly. Raise. Anastasis is the word that's being used here. An actual body. Yes, Peter will speak of everything that we see, they're going to be new heaven, new earth. I tell you that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, at that point, he says, is when the statement is going to come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the inference is through our Lord Jesus Christ who has been raised from the dead. Right? Because this is his point. How can any of you say that Christ isn't risen? So his conclusion, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Be patient. I don't know about you, that's probably one of the hardest things. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Your work isn't useless. It's not unrecognized. God sees it. And that's the admonition. The resurrection might be something that you and I, we think about and just accept, but we've got to kind of see it through the things that they said. And let me say, I got one more slide. I apologize. I thought I was done too. I heard the zipper and I'm like, yeah, we're done. Romans 6, let's conclude with that. I want to make sure, yeah, we're close to time. When I don't have my glasses on, I can't see the clock. I know that scares everybody to death, right? Romans chapter 6 is the perfect conclusion to what we're saying here, and I know I referenced it earlier in our statements. Romans 6, 1 through 11, verse 5 is the focus, that if we have been, there's a condition, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, an anastasis, a bodily raising from the dead. What shall we say then, Paul says, to those who would argue that, you know, the more this grace seems to be, we ought to just keep sinning. I mean, the more sin, the more grace, right? Paul, you're an idiot. That's really what they're saying. So Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Notice, verse 4 is powerful. Some are going to say James and Paul contradict because James talks about faith by itself is dead. Paul is saying very clearly, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And the reason is, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It might have no effect. And it means no effect in eternity. We still deal with it. But it's not going to affect us in eternity so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. That's Acts 13. He doesn't see any corruption ever. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Those who would make the argument, verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? The answer is not given till verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you've not been baptized, you do not have that connection with the death of Jesus. You're still in your sins. Paul's whole argument is he's been raised, the resurrection is true, it is coming, and everybody's going to be changed. You're going to be changed. Whether you're obedient to God or not, you're going to be changed, and you're going to spend eternity somewhere. The Bible says there are two places, heaven, a place of comfort and praise and glory and light and wonderfulness and beauty, a place where God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are forever, or hell. Place where that body that can't be destroyed is going to be destroyed, but it can't be destroyed. It's kind of, the more you think about that, I think that's even scarier, to have a body that can't be consumed. Jesus says it's a place where the worm does not die. Why not? Because it's nothing but consuming on that body that lives forever. Should there be fear involved in obedience to God? Yeah. And maybe that's where we start, but that's not where we should end. But right now, I just want to say that the concept should scare you into life. Not just scared to death, but being scared into life. If you want to say scared to death, it's scared into the death of the Christ himself. Being baptized. Have all your sins forgiven. And we urge you right now, Come forward as we stand and sing.